I'm indebted this morning to the careful thoughts of a lot of godly pastors as I approach this text this morning, the first five verses of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Names that you would recognize if I gave you the names of individuals whose thoughts and care around a sensitive subject have been most helpful to me, but also a name you likely wouldn't recognize, and I thought I would call to your attention, Dr. David Strain. He's a pastor from Glasgow, Scotland, but is now the senior minister at the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And it is actually his simple outline that I intend to follow this morning as we approach this subject. I will be very committed to my manuscript this morning. I always am, but more so today than usual. The subject demands it. There's too much at stake with this subject for me to be guilty of misstating something. Secondly, though, my frailty demands it. I can align with the hymn writer who wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." This is not a subject that I need to be found chasing rabbits. My last reason for being committed so closely to my manuscript this morning is because my surrender demands it. I have surrendered this study in preparation to the Holy Spirit, and I have His confidence every time I stand in the pulpit or I seek confidence in Him alone, but it's a confidence that also guides me in my study. And it is that confidence, it's the weeks of preparation that go before me that I want to lean on most this morning. And so with that, if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which we've been studying now for many weeks, and find there 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And I'm reading this morning just the first five verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. As you do that, this is a verse that I want to put before us from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. "Whenever you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it." A casual glance at those five verses that you now have your Bible open to will direct you to a pointed discussion of the marriage relationship that makes it immediately obvious that this is not a text that a conservative pastor in the Bible Belt would have written. Such a person as me would never write this. I certainly wouldn't have been inspired to write it this way. It's a passage, I'll tell you, that I've been dreading since we started 1 Corinthians, but certainly since we embarked on chapters 5, 6, and 7, and as those of you who've been here know, it's all about sexuality. But we're here, and so we need to cover it. And that's what my intention is. But let's be clear up front, so all of you need to know this. These words that Paul has written here carry a very open discussion of a very intimate and delicate subject. I'm really not trying to make your car ride home with your kids uncomfortable, but that might be the case. We'll just have to see how that works out for you. I'll do my best to spare you the blushes, both in this hour and afterwards, but we have to work through the material. One of those things of being committed to expositional preaching is you can't just jump over the verses that are uncomfortable. Otherwise, I would have this morning. But you need to also work through the material, not just because it's there, but because we live today. We live today, and you're naive as parents if you don't think your children today, or your neighbors today, or your workmates today, or the people sitting next to you this morning are not constantly bombarded from their television screens and their internet and their social media and the phone that many of you have even in your hands today reading the Bible from. All of your peers, all of those influences are offering up a perspective on the issue that we're going to talk about this morning. They're offering up a picture of what sex and sexuality looks like. And if you don't know that's happening in the life of your children, parents, then you're not paying close enough attention. And because it's happening, we need to pay really close attention to what's going on as it accords with God's Word. We need to hear most carefully about sex and sexuality from the Creator of those things. We need somebody at a time like we live in today in our ear saying clearly to us, this is the way. Walk in it. We badly need to hear that voice, and that voice can speak to us this morning, the voice of God Himself from this text. If you look at verse 5, even before we read it, you'll see at the end of verse 5 that the Apostle Paul realizes that this subject matter, this issue of sex, is an issue that has at least one individual's attention, Satan's. Satan uses this issue to target relationships, to target marriages, to wreak havoc in the lives of men and women, especially of Christians, especially are Christians the target of Satan's assault here. Now, having spent chapter 5 already together and chapter 6 already together, we have really covered ground of the Apostle Paul dealing with everything that you can mess up about sex. All the mistakes that you can make, from perversions like incest to rampant prostitution. Now, finally, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gives us the positive picture of how this should be. Here we have sex and sexuality in the beauty of God's design, how He intended it to be. Now, if you were here last week at the end of chapter 6, you'll remember the Apostle Paul addressed the problem of some of the members there in Corinth who were even engaged in prostitution. A church whose view of sex was so liberal that they really had no restraint. There was a group there, we saw in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6, who were saying, we don't have any laws against what we can do. We're free. We're liberated. All things are lawful for me, they said twice. Anything goes, they said. This is my body, they said. But then there's another group. And there's an unfortunate chapter division between the two, but if it wasn't there, this morning we meet the other group. There's one group who's saying anything goes, and there's another group who is saying nothing goes. We meet them in verse 1 of chapter 7. Their slogan is, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So those are the two extremes. On the one hand, anything goes. On the other hand, nothing goes. Sex is to be avoided. It's unchristian. It's dirty. It's unworthy of a Christian's piety. But if you take 6 and 7 together and you bring those two together and you see those two extremes, what we really need is a message from God that clears the clutter, and that really is attacked in just 4 verses, verses 2 through 5 of chapter 7. So that's kind of the setup before I read the text, and maybe perhaps it's fitting we pray now before I read the text, and then we'll see what it has to say to us. Would you bow with me, please? Lord, we really need to hear from You always, but certainly on this subject matter. And so now we pray that Your Holy Spirit would come work in our hearts and our minds and teach us and discipline us and redirect us and train us in righteousness and enable us, as we cling to Jesus with happy and joyful hearts, to live for Your glory. To live for Your glory even in this area of sex and sexuality that is so fraught, it seems, with danger and is such a constant and persistent battlefield, an area of stumbling for so many. How we need You to come now and minister to us precisely here. So we thank You for Your Word. And we pray for ears to hear what Your Spirit says to Your church. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill the duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sometimes the Bible can be like the smallest kid on a basketball team. He has an advantage and he knows it because everybody underestimates him. And so he takes them by surprise. He defies their expectations. Well, I would say 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 5 could be one of those, well, places where the Bible defies our expectations. Because with my setup and your approach then to these verses, had you not read them before, or even in maybe this week setting aside some time to read them, you imagine that what we're about to hear now from the mouth of God in this area of our lives is something along this line. 10 reasons why sex is bad and we shouldn't talk about it by the Apostle Paul the prude. But that's not what we find. That's not at all what is here. Even though that might be what we're expecting, that's not what we get. And so in that way, we're surprised. What we have here instead is a positive, deeply affirming vision of what sex and sexuality, intimacy within the bonds of marriage looks like. Now, Paul's going to give us, as far as my outline is concerned, 3 ways to think about sex and sexuality, and I think we badly need to get a hold of these. So here's your outline if you want to jot this down somewhere, certainly in your mind. First of all, he's going to talk about sex as defense. Sex as defense. Secondly, he's going to talk about sex as debt. Sex as debt. And thirdly, he's going to talk about sex as devotion. Sex as defense, sex as debt, and sex as devotion. So let's look at the first one. Think about, first of all, the Apostle Paul, I think, encourages us to see sex as defense. You see, the Corinthian believers were situated, you'll remember, in the middle of a profoundly hedonistic society, a society very much like our own. And some of them, not unlike many of us, had found it very hard to resist this constant gravitational pull of this idea of permissiveness, this anything goes idea that we see even again in our own culture today. We got their perspective last week, as I mentioned already, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They were sucked into that vortex of a sex-saturated society, and they said, like the society said, anything goes. All things are lawful for me. Food is for the stomach. Stomach is for the food, is for food, and God's going to destroy them both. It's just physical. It has no other implications. If we take that group among the Christians numbered there in Corinth, we would call them, rightly so, the libertines. They were taking Christian liberty to its extreme and living, even, we would say, licentiously. But there were others. I pointed them out already, and you see them now there in verse 1. That's a different camp. So here's another point of division in the Christian church. We know the Corinthians had division. So one group over here is saying anything goes, and the other group over here is saying, no, it is better for a man simply not to touch a woman. It is better for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So one side says sex for any reason, the other side says sex for no reason at all. That was their point of view. Now, just to be clear, if you look at your passage down there to verse 6 and verse 7, 2 verses we didn't read, just look ahead just a little bit. Paul's going to argue there that celibate singleness, no sex when you're single, is indeed the right posture and perhaps a lifetime posture for certain individuals, but only if God has called them to that, only if God has gifted them for that. So not all people should take the no sex perspective. That wouldn't be sound. It wouldn't be biblical. And we'll get to that next week. For those peculiar people, I mean that in a positive way, who've been peculiarly gifted with the gift of singleness. So in verse 2, look at verse 2, and then in verse 5, you get our section with parentheses. In verse 2, he says, because of immoralities, and then in verse 5, he says, I want you to come back again so that Satan won't tempt you because of your lack of self-control, or again, because of immorality. So there's brackets around this little section. It's a really small section that is rich in biblical truth. And the point is that unless you have the gift of celibacy, this is how you must respond. This is how God intends you to respond because of the reality of the constant temptation towards sexual immorality in your life and in my life and in the life of every man and woman. Verse 2, because of the temptation. Verse 5, so that Satan won't tempt you. So there's your brackets. Now let me just say very clearly what the Apostle Paul stated in our reading. Neglecting sexual intimacy within marriage will expose an individual to all manner of temptation, temptation beyond the norm. Let me repeat that. Neglecting sexual intimacy in marriage will expose a person to all manner of temptation, temptation beyond the norm. And Paul is saying that a major defense against that, a major defense that has been given to us by God, is normal sexual intimacy within the bonds of a marriage. Notice, if you would, the strong affirmation for the place of marriage. Every man should have his own wife, and every woman should have her own husband. In the face of the Corinthian adultery and incest and pornography and fornication and prostitution, verse 2 says marriage is absolutely critical. Verse 2 says marriage matters in the midst of this temptation. The lifelong union of one man and one woman in marriage, Paul says, is not only the appropriate venue and context for sexual intimacy, it is that, but within that context, God has ordained that the sexual intimacy strengthens and protects the individuals from the temptations of the devil and the culture and their own flesh. Now let's face it, as we said, sex is a great battleground, and it is perhaps the great spiritual battleground of our age. Almost every major cultural topic today is driven at some level by a perspective, mostly wrong perspective, of sex and sexuality in our society. It's one of Satan's favorite avenues of attack. And I think perhaps it's his favorite because it's so extremely effective. He is very successful when he pulls out this weapon and wields it. And he's very successful when he pulls out this weapon and he wields it against Christians. Even people who profess to follow Christ, genuine followers of Christ, Satan attacks and is often successful in bringing Christians into the enslavement of sexual sin. So Paul is saying, very simply, that healthy sexual intimacy within marriage is a vital defense. It's a defense ordained by God against Satan's attacks. It's a defense ordained by God for a society just like our own. So the first thing you need to see and hear is the first point in your outline. Sex as defense. It is a wall. It is a protection. It is a barrier. And you avoid it in marriage at your own expense. It's really clear. It's really simple. I stated it clearly and simply this way. Men, The best defense you have against Satan's attacks in the area of sexuality sleeps right next to you. It's your wife. And likewise, women, the best defense you have against Satan's attacks in the area of sexuality sleeps right next to you. It's your husband. That's what God says. That's what Paul is saying. When we saw last week in chapter 6, remember verse 18? Flee immorality. Sexual sin is serious. Flee, run. We asked the question, where do we run? Now we have the answer. You run to marriage. You run to your spouse. That's the safe place. That's the defense. That's where the walls are high. That's sex as God intended it. Sex in marriage. A defense. A strong defense. Simple point. Point number two. Sex is debt. Notice what Paul says, and it's clear that he's talking about debt. Look at verse 3 again. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now it's crucially important as you tackle these verses to notice both sides of Paul's teaching. Don't just get the one side of the coin perspective. If you fail to do that, you'll distort the message badly, even dangerously. But when you understand what Paul is saying, you'll see clearly that it's revolutionary. And it would have been revolutionary to his listeners living in first century Corinth, no less than it is perhaps to many of you who've never really thought through these things biblically before. Notice first in verse 3, Paul addresses husbands about the conjugal rights of his wife. Now that flies directly in the face of the Judeo culture that many of the Jews that would have read and listened to Paul's teaching even there in Corinth, it flies right in the face of the Greco-Roman culture of the day. Any suggestion that a woman has any rights at all was absolutely contrary to the way either the Jews or the Romans and Greeks thought. The woman has rights. Look at it, verse 3. The man owes to his wife. There's a debt to be paid there. And she's the benefactor of that. He commands husbands from the very beginning, first point, commands husbands to respect a woman's rights. We think the Me Too movement suddenly woke up something no one had ever thought about before. And we should acknowledge that movement. We really have no choice, right? It's not like you can ignore it. But we should acknowledge the fact that that movement has brought a focus to the ways, many ways, in which men have abused women in the area of sexuality, even in the home. And there are aspects of that modern movement that should be acknowledged, should be applauded. Aspects of that movement that help shine a light in a really dark area in our culture, in our day. But it's not a new light. God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And nearly 2,000 years ago, it shone brightly into this area. And it told men, you can't treat women in the area of sexuality as though they have no rights. Sexual intimacy belongs only in marriage. And in marriage, the husband is to respect and honor his wife in this area. And then he says the same thing applies to the wife. Each of them are to understand the other's rights, the dignity and the honor that they are due in this whole area. And Christians need to hear this. And I would say especially young Christians need to hear this. Listen, especially young Christians, so many of which, at least in our Bible Bet area, have been raised in overtly patriarchal homes where the father is the dominant figure. Dominating figure would be a better way of saying it. Children raised in patriarchal homes where all aspects of life in the family must surrender completely to the father's control. And those same young people enter marriage, young, sensitive women, with an almost fearful anxiety of what that must be like in the bedroom. And young men, insensitive men, with an almost anxious perversion of what it might be like in the bedroom. That period is period abuse. Period. God is not pleased with the notion of any kind of domination in a home by a man or men. Intimacy is reserved for marriage, and that's good. But so often in marriage, intimacy holds a place there of secret abuse and male-pleasing dominance, and it's sinful. It's unbiblical. It's dishonorable. And God corrects that right here with language that staggers us, language that always shocks us, because He talks about authority. And we hate when God talks about authority. He tells husbands in verse 4 that this is not a place where they exercise personal authority. No, in fact, he says this is the place where they surrender their authority to their wife. And he tells the wives the very same thing. You see, friends, the culture is selling us a bag of goods that insists that sexual intimacy is always about getting your rights, getting your pleasure. And it's a lie. The relentless pursuit of personal pleasure, that's all the culture talks about in this area. And then they sing, right? The culture sings, I can't get no... what? No satisfaction. Though I try and I try and I try in my relentless pursuit of personal pleasure, I can't get any satisfaction. They can't get any satisfaction because they are seeking it, first, outside of the bonds of marriage, and second, because they're seeking it for themselves first. And there is no satisfaction in that. God didn't create us to be satisfied with that. No Christian could ever be satisfied with that. Many of you listening to me this morning, married, don't understand that. Christian husbands and wives I'm talking to, you've never been taught from God's Word this critical truth. So here's God's Word on the matter. The satisfaction of the intimacy is restrained whenever it is the result of the pursuit of personal pleasure. The satisfaction of sexual intimacy is maximized whenever it is the result of personal surrender to your spouse. This would be a good place if you take your phone out and snap a picture of that, right? You want sexual satisfaction? You will not get it in the pursuit of personal pleasure. You will find it. God created you to find it when you surrender to your spouse in marriage at that most intimate place. So I'll leave it there and I'll let you work that out. But you need to work it out. That's God's Word on the matter. That's what Paul says in verse 4. And by the way, that's basic to Christianity, isn't it? It's always about the other person. I don't understand how Christians, married Christians, genuinely seeking to honor God, understand the basic principle of Christianity that we always seek the good of the other person, and then they park that when they walk through their bedroom door. It doesn't make any sense. God wants us to think right about this, and when you think right about this, you'll think about the rights of the other person before you think about your own rights. That's just the way it is with Christians. When one partner, one spouse demands his or her rights at the expense of the others, then you'll always have pain in your marriage. You'll have grief. You'll have tension. Distance will come in. You break apart into your little circles. And Paul gives no quarter to that. He gives no quarter to that because you pursued your personal pleasure. And I hope you're hearing me. God's not trying to rob you of pleasure. He's trying to increase your pleasure. Christian husbands and wives, some of you this morning can find the greatest satisfaction beyond your comprehension in this very area, in your home, if you'll get this corrected. It is a place of personal surrender. And therein lies the satisfaction. Notice Paul's instruction in Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. That's mutual submission. That's love that sacrifices. That's basic Christianity. In all of our relationships, certainly in the relationship that's most important to us, and certainly in the most important place in that most important relationship, we should be practicing basic Christianity. Don't leave your Christianity outside the bedroom door. Bring it into the bedroom. And when you do that, you'll find there a level of satisfaction in sacrifice that you never imagined possible. Again, in a largely patriarchal society, the one Paul is writing to, where women were considered virtual second-class citizens, this is absolutely revolutionary speaking. Paul is saying, you don't have that kind of authority in that place. Nobody does. That's where you surrender your authority to one another. What a beautiful picture of marriage. What a beautiful picture of sacrifice. What an incredible picture of love. Couldn't be a better picture of what intimacy really is like. It's that place, that quiet place, that private place where servant-heartedness shines brightest and all the blessings that the Bible's filled concerning your self-sacrifice for another will come to fruition. Paul even says at the beginning of verse 5, look at it, do not deprive one another. That's that idea again of a debt owed, and a lack of doing it is a deprivation. Some Bibles translate that defraud. You're defrauding your spouse if you deprive them in this area. Paul conceives of intimacy in marriage as a debt. Now I know that doesn't sound very romantic, but it is. Practice it and find out. Way more powerful than roses and chocolate. Ordinary sex in a marriage relationship is a Christian duty. It's a debt that you owe. And there's something profoundly Christ-like about that. It's being like Jesus. It's giving yourself up for somebody else. Now remember, the devil will tempt you now. When Jesus came intending to give himself up for us, the devil showed up, remember, in the wilderness? He said, hey, man, you don't have to do it this way. You can assert your personal rights, Jesus. I mean, you could jump from the pinnacle of that temple and 10,000 angels will respond and catch you, and the world will fall at your feet when they see the kind of authority you have. This is no time, Jesus, to set aside your personal rights. And Jesus said, you're wrong. In fact, Jesus said, thus says the Lord, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus said, I'll do it my Father's way. And twice more the devil took a stab at him, trying to get him to exercise his personal rights, rights he actually had. And he said, I will not exercise my personal rights in this most vital area of establishing a relationship with my bride, the church. He's our picture. He's our model. You don't exercise rights in this area. So it's being like Jesus is what Paul is teaching. He's just saying, be like Jesus. Don't stand on your rights and act the way the world does. Surrender your rights and honor God in the marriage bed. Now, Jesus didn't just do it and assert it at the temptation. He lived his life that way, didn't he? Constantly giving himself away. In fact, in Philippians 2, Paul will say he took on the form of a slave. He was a servant. Jesus said of himself, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Men, women, that's how you respond to one another in this area of sexual intimacy. I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve. I live for this. I live for you. Now that's the gospel pattern played out in marriage in the area of sexuality. Isn't it amazing that even within sexual intimacy, the gospel can shine? It shouldn't amaze us. I think it does. Because we think that that's where, behind closed doors, the gospel is obscured. Finally, we say, I can assert a little bit of personal right. And all that results, as I said, is pain and grief. So Paul says, just real frankly, sex is a beautiful thing. When it's exercised as a part of God's design, it dramatizes the gospel. It manifests love that sacrifices. It's always about the other person. All right, so that's two simple points. Sex as defense, sex as duty. We have one more point. Sex as devotion. Notice what Paul says in verse 5 again. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Two extremes. Paul likes to illustrate with extremes. First extreme, he says, don't abuse sexual intimacy by making demands. Second extreme, don't abuse sexual intimacy by manipulative withholding. Both of those extremes play themselves out in almost every marriage at one time or another, and sometimes it's the norm. On the one end, making demands. On the other end, manipulatively withholding. And Paul is simply saying what he said in chapter 6. It's not your body. Surrender the pursuit of personal pleasure to a higher pleasure found in mutual surrender. It's not your body. So surrender the weapon of intimacy denied as a means of getting your personal interest. Stop depriving one another. You see the two extremes? Stop it, Paul says. It's not healthy. It's not God-honoring. It's destructive. Stop depriving one another. He's simply saying that there should be, and in fact there must be, an ongoing normal pattern of healthy, loving intimacy in your marriage. And then Paul says there is only one exception. Only one exception. He addresses this with a singularity that frustrates us. Only one exception. You see it in the text. It's fascinating and it's challenging. And as I said, it's frustrating. But in the text, he says that a married couple can break off sexual intimacy for a season, for time, only by mutual agreement. Notice, for this reason, to focus on prayer. The only reason. You can interrupt the normal, regular, healthy, celebrated intimacy in your marriage only if you agree, and only for a season, and only for one reason. Prayer. Now, my Bible, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and it simply says, except by agreement for a time. And your Bible maybe says a limited time. I printed that there out of the ESV. That's a better translation. A short season. Now, the shortness of it is indicated in the rest of the context, but here the translators added that. It's not in the original Greek, but they added that so that you get the idea. It's not just any time you pick. It's a short time. It's a limited time. It's a limited time, listen, with a limited focus. It's a limited time focused. I know you're getting this. I hope you are. And you're thinking, how many more times is he going to say that? Well, you need to get this because most of you don't get this. How often can you interrupt the normal, joyful, celebrated sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife? Only if you agree for a limited time to focus. And only for this focus. Prayer. What is that? Well, I think it's analogous to what the Bible teaches about fasting. None of you would imagine going without food for very long. By the looks of most of us, we couldn't imagine going without food at all. But we wouldn't go without it very long because it's absolutely essential to our well-being. But you might go without food for a time. Might go without food for a season. It's not the best way to lose weight. Some of you might try that. It's not effective for very long. But the Bible says there's a good way, a right way, a God-honoring spiritual perspective that says you might go without food for a season. That's called a fast. It's not a fast to get something. It's a fast because you can't imagine eating during the travail or the circumstance that you're going through. That's what biblical fasting is. It's God, this is a time when you're all I need. You're all I can count on. And I can't eat. We experience that, most of us have experienced that in some measure, at the death of a loved one. And everybody comes along beside you and says, what? You need to eat. And your answer is, I can't eat. I can't eat. I have to feed now on something else. The comfort and the presence of the Spirit of God. Well, this is that kind of time. This is what Paul's talking about. This is the kind of time when you can interrupt that normal, joyful routine that is a great defense and a debt owed in a healthy marriage relationship. And it's when you would say to God, we need you, Father, more than we need each other right now. This circumstance, this situation, this difficulty in our life, we need you more than we need each other. And we want to be reminded of that. And this interruption focuses us on that. And then Paul points it not to fasting, but to prayer. And if you miss everything else I say this morning, don't miss this point. Christian couples pray. That's just a given. Christian couples pray. And now, instead of one thing that Christian couples do together, sexual intimacy, here's another thing that a Christian couple now does together. What is it? Prayer. Imagine that. Husbands and wives praying together. And it doesn't necessarily mean holding hands praying together, though that's certainly appropriate and might be best at a season like this. But we understand prayer is never about the posture. Prayer is never about the position. But prayer is about being together on the same mind, of the same mind, on the same subject for the same purpose. And I hope husbands and wives find themselves regularly constrained in their prayers by one another and the experiences that God has in their life. It's a shared circumstance which demands shared prayer. Because the answer can't be found in the circumstance. The answer can only be found in the God of the circumstance. And so that's when we turn to Him. And that's when we might interrupt the normal, regular intimacy between a husband and a wife. It's times when the couple's reminded that there is a greater priority than my spouse in my life. It's Christ in my life. There's a time when couples, as Christians, need to say, this marriage isn't about me. It's a great mystery, Ephesians 5, but it's about Christ and His church. It's about Him. And I just wonder, just as a way to catch our breath, does your marriage say that? Does your marriage say, this belongs to Jesus? My marriage belongs to Jesus. Would somebody who knows you say that about your marriage? Would a non-Christian looking in, if they had a spy cam on your wall, they can watch you through your Xbox, that's what they tell me. If they, without sound, could just observe the way you behave day in and day out as a husband and a wife, would it be clear to them that Christ holds claim in that home? That this is about Jesus, not about us? Is your marriage distinctively Christian? So Paul says there are situations when you'll surrender your time together to focus time with Jesus in prayer. Difficult times, challenging times, maybe even times of great opportunity where you're just not real sure which best path to take. Those kind of times. But only for a time. Because it can't be for very long. Notice verse 5. It can't be for very long. Because while that's going on, your defenses are down. Yeah, they're down. And the devil knows it. And Satan has absolutely no reservations about invading your personal devotion with Jesus and tempting you at that very point. He didn't have any reservations about that at all. You'd think he'd know better than to step on holy ground like that. Well, you're naive if that's what you think. In fact, he does it every Sunday morning, doesn't he? Here we are in worship, interrupting our normal routine, routines which God honors and we can live for His glory, but we interrupt our normal routine and we come in here for a place of devotion, a place where together, as Nathan reminded us this morning, as one we can say, it's about Jesus, it's not about us. And because it's about Jesus, it's about us together, right? Do you think Satan cares? Do you think he has any reservations about interrupting those kind of devoted moments and tempting you? He doesn't care. He has no reservations about that. So Paul is saying you can't be singularly devoted to prayer because the Christian life is more than that. You can't be singularly devoted to prayer for very long in your marriage to the expense of your intimacy together because your defenses are down in one area even while you're trying to strengthen the wall in another area. And you can't do that for very long because the devil will catch you. And he'll step in right there at that moment and he will tempt you. How will he tempt you? In the area of sexual immorality. That's how he'll tempt you. All of us know, I guess, what that feels like, that temptation. I suspect most every couple in here has experienced that at one time or another. That temptation comes into the man or comes into the woman. And oftentimes, most all of you would say it comes in because, well, there hasn't been that intimacy that I had grown to expect or that intimacy that was my pursuit of personal pleasure. And I'm not getting that personal pleasure now. So in this downtime, I'm exposed in all these areas where the devil tempts me. Well, this text has a word for you, a little bit of a word for you, which simply says that you shouldn't have the downtime. But a bigger word for you would be you got the whole thing wrong. But for those of you who've got it right, and those of you that understand, it's not about personal pleasure, but it's about a defense and a duty and a sacred privilege between a man and a woman. You still need to understand that it's during those times when you are prone to fail. And we're right back where we started. Stop depriving one another. It's dangerous. It's reckless. And all your list of reasons need to go away. Go away. Let me end with this. I am persuaded that one of the best witnesses we can offer our confused, soul-sick society, a society that is careening headlong into ever-increasing sexual deviancy, chaos, confusion, and destruction. One of the best witnesses we can offer is to display humble, servant-hearted, gospel-shaped, tender, intimate, lifelong, enduring Christian marriages. marriages where there are no controlling, abusive demands. Marriages where there is no belittling manipulation. But marriages where there is joyful intimacy and sexual wholeness. And Paul would call it sexual holiness. Marriages that live to the glory of God and the honor of the work of grace in their lives. While the world thinks, and maybe even some of you think, that Christians are sexually repressed prudes, obsessed with the sex we can't have, how desperately do we need to tell the world and show the world that it's different? We need to recover a biblical vision that delights in God's wonderful design for the joyful union of one man and one woman in marriage for life. Amen? That was a rarely unconvinced amen. When we begin to believe this, but not just believe it, but live it, people will notice. Somebody at work will ask you. Somebody at school will inquire. Maybe somebody this morning will ask you, how do you have a marriage like that? And you can say, it's God's grace. It's God's grace alive in our home. Praise be to God. Father, may you give us grace at a time when this battlefield rages all around us. Father, may you give us grace to shine and to bear witness to the world of what the gospel can do. Father, we admit these are uncomfortable things. But we also know all of us need your grace to walk in obedience, and that means we needed your word. There are countless temptations and distortions of the world in this area. We could have occupied a lot of time focusing on what the world says. We chose to focus on what you say. So would you help us now? Would you help Christian families here this morning, Christian marriages, to begin to be modeled around and shaped by the gospel? And grant that the higher claims of King Jesus would begin to reorder and reconfigure the priorities that mark their days. That living for Him would be obvious and self-evident to anybody watching them. How we need your grace. How far from that we often are. Father, would you forgive us? Help us? Change us? So you can use us? Our neighbors need us here. Our friends need us in this area. Our communities, our cities, our nation. They need our example. Oh God, that someone this week might say, why are you the way you are? How's your marriage the way it is? Where does that come from? And we'll say it doesn't come from us. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, give us those opportunities after you've shaped us in such a way. Work in us so that we might be vital participants in the change that only Christ can bring. We ask this in His name, and everybody said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.